We're going back to Acts next Sunday, right? Where are we in Acts?
Chapter 13.
It's a good place to start again. Okay, so before we begin our study of Hebrews, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word. Father, we do thank You for this marvelous opportunity that we have tonight to gather together in Your name and celebrate and break bread and have fellowship, all these wonderful things. We do realize that these are privileges, products of Your grace to us. We do pray for discernment, knowing that in the world, things that are too good to be true usually are, but that's par for the course when it comes to divine provision. They are too good because we do not deserve or earn grace, but it is freely given to us on the basis of Your character rather than ours. I pray that You would help us focus tonight on the study of the Word of God, that we might take it to our souls and apply it in our daily lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this passage is a quotation from the 8th Psalm. And I will be honest, I've been struggling with this verse for a while now. If you would turn with me to Psalms chapter 8. And the reasons are, on the one hand, we do know that the 8th Psalm is inspired in the original language of Hebrew. We know David's context and audience. And the language of the original Psalm is plain and uncontroversial and quite clear. But we have a few other things going on here in Hebrews chapter 2. First of all, we know the audience is a group of Hebrew Christians that is extremely well familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So, when the author of Hebrews quotes from Scripture, as he's developing his conversation about our Lord Jesus Christ and helping them understand their place in God's plan of the ages, he quotes from the Greek translation, which is not inspired. But his usage in the book of Hebrews is inspired. He takes some of these Old Testament scriptures and applies them to new contexts and to new purposes, because he is speaking in the dispensation of the church. So we know when we read Psalm 8, this is a standard praise psalm, praising the character and work of God in creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth, who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength. Because of Your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Thy heavens, the works of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You should pay any attention to him, or the son of man that You should care for him? And we have discussed this in depth. We know that this is quite common Hebrew poetic synonymous parallelism in this verse. And we know that we're talking about man in terms of the creation. Yet, You have made him a little lower than God. And it is God in the Hebrew. It's Elohim. It's not Angeloi. And You do crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So David's context is quite clear, and not even a little bit controversial. Now, if we flip back to the chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, we have just had a chapter praising the working character of our Lord Jesus Christ and His deity. Chapter 1. lots of references to the plan of God of the ages and to the divine decrees, to the beginning of time, to God the Son's role in administering the ages and architecting the universe. Having become as much better than the angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they, the name above all other names. And then we talk a little bit about the very beginning of time. Today, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So this is the very first thing that we know about. This is the beginning of time. This is when God said, we are Trinity. And let all the angels of God worship him, who makes his angels, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. So, and we end with verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the point there being, God the Son's role as creator, as sovereign, as prophet, as priest, as king, the perfect reality to all those offices of which we've had types and of which the audience is intimately familiar, in contrast to creation, which will become old like a garment, and as a mantle you will roll it up, and as a garment they will all be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So the plain context of chapter 1 is God in his divine nature. But the difficulty for many young Hebrew Christians yesterday and today is understanding how the creator of the universe could take on flesh, should become incarnate and live on earth and die on the cross. So in chapter 2, we are focusing more on the incarnation and its place in the plan of the ages. A little window of time in which God became flesh and was tempted just like we are. And this is foundational to the doctrine in the rest of the book. We learn about how Christ is the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, the perfect intercessor, and is all on the basis of this 33-year period. But we have to reconcile that with what he said about Operation Footstool. All things are in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. Having produced the victory, achieved the victory on the cross, this is the case. This is reality. This is true. But this is not what we see today. So this is what he's talking about here. So we have this verse here, we come to it, and we talked a little bit about the Greek of it last week. But this word here translated lower in your English translations is only used a couple of times in the Greek New Testament. And we just don't get the detail we'd like about what it means. And it's much easier to tell what that means to be a little lower by looking at the original Hebrew, which is a very common word. So that word is the little Hebrew word chaser, and its basic meaning is to lack something, to need something, or to want something. Now, in its simplest form, it's very common, and I've listed all the usages there, and we're not going to look at them all, because it's a fairly common and easy to understand verb. In its main sense, it just means you lack something that you need. We will look at Genesis 18:28. Look at a few examples. And this is Abraham arguing with God. Never a good idea. On how many people there would need to be to save Sodom and Gomorrah from the justice that it deserves. Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Not something God is known to do. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Yes, that's why it's kind of silly to argue with him, but this is where we are. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on those on their account. And Abraham answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, even though I am dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. I've only got 45. I need 50. That's our word. I'm missing 5. And that is its most basic meaning, to be missing something. If you'll flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked a thing. So that's our word chasar. You have not been missing anything that you needed. Verse 8, so we pass beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, the Edomites, who live in Mount Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elad and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and we passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given it to Ar, the sons of Lot, as a possession. I don't see our word there. Let's flip on down to chapter 15. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey. Now the interesting thing about this description is if you've been to Israel, it does not look like this. So there's a little more going on here. A land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, natural resources. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. So there again, you're not lacking anything. Everything that you might need for your life will be there in the promised land. That's its ordinary sense. In the simple active stem. So if we'll look at one more verse in chapter 15. And we're speaking in material terms here once again. Verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need, and whatever he lacks. So there again, what do you need? Lacking something you need. In the intensive stem, it has a more causative sense. The verb is just a simple state. It describes being in a particular state. And when you have that kind of verb, the intensive and the causative tend to mean the same thing. In this case, they do. They mean to cause a lack or deprive somebody or of something. We do have one case in the context of the flood where the waters recede. It says, it uses this word to describe the lack of water covering the mountain. But in our more causative sense, which is in our case, in the Psalms context, it is the PL stem, the intensive stem. And if we'll look over at Ecclesiastes 4:8, we'll see what that means. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He never asked, for whom am I working and depriving myself of pleasure? The word there for depriving himself is the causative sense of this, cause to be lacking something, meaning to deprive himself, in this case, of pleasure by working so hard when he should be eating and drinking and being merry, which is vanity and a grievous task. So there are two other cases. These are in the normal causative stem in Isaiah and in Exodus. So first, Isaiah 32:6. And the first, this is a messianic message. Verse 1, behold, a king will reign and reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. So eschatological. Verse 6, a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. And these are the same two verbs that we just saw in Proverbs. To keep from being satisfied, to having enough to eat, and to deprive the thirsty of having water. So cause to lack water in this case. And we turn back to Exodus chapter 16. Verse 16 of Exodus chapter 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, of the produce, every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. And the sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess. And when he who had gathered little had no lack, and every man gathered as much as he should eat. So the Lord's provision was exactly perfect, whether the people were greedy and gathered up as much as they could, or whether they didn't gather up enough, no man had a lack. There was no causation of lack, no deprivation of food. So now we have our context in Hebrews, or in Psalms, Chapter 8. You have made him a little lower than God. That's what my New American Standard says. That's not a very good translation. The word they're translating little there is time, a season. It's a normal word for the seasons of the year or the time of the day. For a little time, you have caused him to lack. You've deprived him of everything he needs. So in our context in Hebrews, what are we to make of that? In chapter 2. There are a few related words that we should look at. Nouns coming from the Hebrew, Solomon really liked this word. He used it some 40 or 50 times. But in his usages, it has mostly to do with poverty, not having enough to eat, not having as much money as you want, a material sense. But he also uses in the sense of lacking heart, which in the Hebrew is the same thing as intelligence. So this word here, chaser, the noun form, used in conjunction with the word for mind, means lacking sense. It's a synonym for the fool. The word for fool is the guy that lacks intelligence. And these usages here, Proverbs 6:32 and all the rest of those there, have to do with that sense of lacking sense. But the primary usage has to do with poverty. We're not having enough to eat, not having enough to drink, like we looked at. Now back in Hebrews, again, I'm looking at the New American Standard at the moment, which is basically verbatim what it has in Psalms. You have made him for a little while lower than angels. That's not so good. We looked at this word last week for a little, and we know that the plain sense in the Greek most times is a little while, a little period of time. This is a reference to the incarnation of the 33-year period of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. This word translated lower, that we also looked last week, elatosas, is translating this word to lack, to want, to need. So in this case, I would translate this, you have deprived him a little while, and we have the comparative to the angels on the one hand, but the great contrast is you have crowned him with glory and honor. And that's a reference to the first chapter and his present session in heaven. So we have two contrasts. Firstly, with the angels, we're talking about Christ's superiority to the angels. But we're also talking with a temporal comparison to the practical application at the end of time when all things are visibly subjected to our Lord Jesus Christ under his feet. So our contrast there is the ordinary word for, we're not going to put a lot of time into it, to crown. You've crowned him with glory and honor. And then we have a quote, the same quote we've already looked at. You have subjected all things under his feet, which we've seen before. It's our word that we studied to subject. As in to be subject to the will of God or subject to the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things, substantive adjective, everything, the new heavens and new earth, under his feet. But we then have the author of Hebrews' interpretation of his application of this passage in Psalms to the present context of the kenosis, of God emptying, of Jesus Christ emptying his divine nature while he is here on earth, and the paradox of the fact that he is the reigning king. The victory has been accomplished. So, how do we explain that? For in subjecting all things to him, he allowed nothing not to be subject to him. And we start off with the coordinating conjunction gar, ordinarily providing a reason. In this case, it's looking backward to the quote we've just read, because by reason of explanation, this is his application of the Psalms quote to the current context. The means for that subjugation was the complete subjugation of everything in the divine decrees. Everything else is just the playing out of, you are my son. I will place all things under your feet, which is the ultimate result of Operation Footstool. But we can't see this today. This is not visible today. And it won't be until the fullness of times, when everything is indeed subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have in the subjecting In this case, probably a preposition of means. When he speaks of the subjugation of everything to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we said, the Septuagint is a translation. And this is verbatim from the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And this is the scripture that the audience knew. When he introduced the quote in the beginning, as we discussed, he introduced it the normal way that the Greeks of that time introduced a quotation. Someone has said somewhere, this is how you introduce a familiar quotation that the audience is expected to already know. But it is not inspired. However, its inclusion in the book of Hebrews and the interpretation that the author of Hebrews gives it is. So that is inspired. That's why we can have two different interpretations for Psalms chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 2. And if we didn't have the author of the book of Hebrews giving us this application, we wouldn't know that. And we couldn't do that. So, for in subjecting all things to him, he allowed nothing to not be subject to him. And in the interest of time, because we don't have a lot left here, we're not going to look at this, but this word to leave has three general meanings. The very most common meaning by far is just leave something. And here are some examples. Fever, leaving a sick person. Or a master dismissing a servant, the servant leaves. The sermon of Christ speaks of leaving behind everything that you own and left. Jesus Christ yielding his spirit on the cross is this word, aphiemi, yielding up the ghost. Left behind at the rapture, when he talks about one guy will be in the field, one guy will be in the house, that's this word for the guy left behind. The two other common meanings, and this is a very common word, so this isn't even a fourth of all the usages. The other two common meanings are to allow someone to give leave to do something, allow them to do something. Some examples there, Mark 5:37, Christ allowed only Peter, James, and John to follow him. And in Luke 12:39, the inattentive property owner allowed someone to break into his house due to lack of attention and vigilance. And then there's our passage, which I would translate, he allowed nothing not to be subject to him, because this is the sovereign of the universe doing the allowing. But the third very common usages have to do with forgiveness of sins. And guilt leaving the situation. And one of those cases is the case of Christ speaking of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Matthew and Luke. So, for in subjecting all things to him, he allowed nothing to not be subject to him. Again, we're not going to go very deep into this because we're about out of time, but we have this word disobedient. And the literal translation would be he allowed no disobedient thing to not be subjugated to him. Because it is his right as the sovereign of the universe to do that. But right now, today, we do not see everything subjected to him. So we have first this little adverb, which means at this time, the present, now, today. And we have an adversative conjunction, de, but, moreover, nevertheless, continuing the contrast to the previous. And we have this unusual word, not yet, which is just a combination of the word for no and the word for yet. So now we do not yet see. And this is the ordinary word to look or see, harao. So what he's saying here is that, yes, it is a reality, it is a fact that everything in the universe, which all exists through, by, and for our Lord Jesus Christ, has been subjected, and that's an aorist, that's a past tense, it has been subjected to him under his feet. For when we say it has been subjugated, nothing has been left or allowed to be disobedient. Nothing in the created universe. So the only way, the only time, if we can even speak of time, that this will be true is before the divine decrees and after the full, or with the fullness of time. So the application of the victory at the cross has not been applied yet. And that's why he explains it with this. Today, right now, at the present time, we don't see it. And this is our ordinary distinction between the perfect eternal things that are invisible and incorruptible. And this universe in which everything is subjected to Jesus Christ's will is incorruptible and eternal and without sin. And to the present day where we live in the visible world, which is entirely corrupt, and will roll up like a mantle, like an old garment, will change. So, but that is the difficulty that rests in explaining the kenosis. How can it be that our Lord Jesus Christ took on human form, was hungry, was thirsty, did lack things, whereas the angels, as far as we know, they live in an existence where they never lack anything, right? They just exist to praise God, ministering spirits, flames of fire. To the estate of our Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation for that little while, those 33 years from the birth to the cross. So I promised to keep it short, but I wanted to get through this one context of this verse. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the matchless benefits that we don't even know how to number, that we have received from our salvation, from the incarnation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and from his victory at the cross, as applied to us as adopted adult sons, co-heirs, members of the royal family, that we have received and enjoy because of that. We do pray that we take that to heart and live it, that we would be sensitive to all those opportunities that you set before us, that we do discern between things that the world sets before us that are too good to be true and the great many grace gifts that you hand us that we never earn or deserve. We pray that all might be done to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.